We had an interesting experience this week as we got called, I think it was Wednesday, got called from our daughter-in-law that one of our grandsons had found a bottle of Benadryl and had drank it, okay? How many of you have had your children drink something they shouldn't have? Yeah, it's part of me thought this is just my son getting paid back for what he put us through when he drank some fingernail polish. And anyway, he's fine. By God's grace, it never became toxic or anything. And we, after being in the emergency room and him sleeping and watching him just to make sure it didn't get toxic, we then called later that night to find out how he was doing. And my daughter-in-law said, well, one of the side effects of drinking Benadryl is that after it wears off, you get crazy. And so he's evidently bedtime, but he was wired. And so they were waiting for him to slow down. So anyway, they had kind of an interesting experience. But God is good, protects, and all of that. If you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 7, we're going to look at this. To give just a background on this, you've got in your handout kind of this flow that we're looking at on the seven-sealed scroll. You have the stage set with the throne room and the majesty of that and the glory of that and who's on the throne, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, giving us a clear indication of God the Father and God the Son. We had the first six seals opened. We looked at those last week in chapter 6. And leading into this first, it's called an interlude. In other words, there's another seal that'll be broken, but this is before that occurs. Generally speaking, we think this section comes in and it springs off of chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And we think that may be the reason this interlude occurs. So if we look at it, you're going to find in the first interlude, there's a question that may have come out of those who had heard it. And the question is, who can stand? The question might be, is anyone going to be saved during this tribulation period? Is there any hope? Do you have them in a sense of panic? When it comes to the end of chapter 6, you have everybody recognizing that it's the day of God's wrath to be poured on the earth. It says every ruler, every military man, the slave, the free, the rich, the poor, it doesn't matter. Everybody, after the sixth seal is broken, is going to recognize God is judging the earth, and there will be no question of where it's coming from. Nobody will be claiming climate warming. Nobody will be claiming some other element. They will all recognize it is not a natural phenomenon. This is a sovereign God engaged in punishing the earth for its sin, and everybody will know that. So the natural question can be, well, can anybody be saved during this period? Because their statement is, who can stand? Who can stand? So that question comes out of 6:17, and I think chapter 7 addresses that. What is the Spirit's work during this time? Who will be saved? What is God? Is there any act of mercy that God is going to show to any groups during this time? Or is everybody just under wrath? And so we have three sections in chapter 7. We have the four angels, 1 through 3, are standing. There's a stage set for that. And then you have two groups listed. You have the 144,000 from the sons of Israel in verses 4 through 8. And then you have the great multitude from all nations. And so we're going to look at this chapter and see how God is going to set the stage for those merciful act and what he's going to do during the tribulation. So we have in verses 1 through 3, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. He says, after this, I saw four angels. Let me draw your attention. We've talked before that each time John uses after this, he's indicating an additional element of the revelation. Connected to, but some transition is occurring. And so he's saying, after this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow. And on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And so you have the element of the four angels, the four corners, and the four winds. This is just the idea that it includes the entire earth. You know, in ancient literature, you had the four corner, you know, the four compass points, which is east, west, north. It's everybody. It's not just localized. It's everybody. And he identifies some messengers that are standing in these locations that are literally, by God's plan, holding the destruction that is coming back. And they're getting ready to release it. It could easily be connected to the trumpet and seal judgments that are getting ready to come. And so they're holding this destruction. You notice the destruction because he says you can't destroy the earth, the trees, or the sea. It's going to be something that occurs on the earth, and their job is holding it to release it at God's design at his time. And then you have the angel that appears. And this angel that appears, it's noted that he has the seal of the living God. Now, a seal is used in chapter 7 several times. We're going to see that. We're going to look at what that means. But the seal is indicating the source of his command. He's coming on the scene directly from the throne room to give the angels and the four corners a charge to wait. That's basically what it is. Hold back the winds. And by the way, the winds is a symbol of destruction, a symbol of judgment. So he's holding the four winds. They're going to come from the four corners of the earth. And he commands them to hold for a time because there is a task, a merciful task, a task God has planned that needs to be completed before they release the winds, before they release the destruction. And it's specific to sealing the bondservants. You remember, if you don't recall, a bondservant was one who would actually go to the doorpost of a home and pierce his ear in the doorpost. This would indicate that they are a bondservant. They are connected for life to the service of that house. And he's using that imagery. The bondservants of God are those who are worshipers of God, who've accepted by faith God's provision, and they are now recognized as his, and he is going to seal them. We do get an indication that this seal, whatever is going to occur, is going to be on the forehead of those who are his bondservants. There is a specific number that they have to complete, and therefore, this is what we have in the interlude, this sealing of the bondservants of God, the mark that will be placed on them, and what it includes. Okay? So that's the setting of it. So the two groups, the first one we have, I wanted to go over a seal briefly, the use of the seal within Scripture to give you kind of a contextual understanding. A seal is a sense of ownership by something. It's a protection from, in other words, who's protecting them, or a connection to. It's got this element that when you place a seal, you're basically saying, this belongs to me. I'm going to protect it. This is mine. And that's the image that John wants us to receive, is that there's going to be a seal that is going to be placed on the forehead by God on these believers, bondservants, that says, these are mine, and I'm going to protect them. Okay? We might ask, well, why on the forehead? Well, the imagery here is it is in the most conspicuous, noticeable place of the human body. So the idea is that this mark is going to be noticed. Now, I don't mean that it's necessarily going to be a tattoo or something of that nature, but whatever this seal is, it's going to be recognized, either by action, the way they live, identifying their connection to God, but it is going to be noticeable. And so we have that component. The other is I want to draw your attention to an Old Testament. The idea of a sealing that would occur is not uncommon to the knowledge of the Israelites in the history. In Ezekiel 9:4, he is seeing a vision. Jerusalem is currently into idol worship. They are, it's called an abomination. And Ezekiel has this vision of where an angel is given a stylus, and that angel is to go among, and basically it says, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And what follows this is there is then a judgment coming, and it is told, you are to kill everyone without the mark. So it was, in Ezekiel, it was identifying the righteous faithful who were disappointed at Israel's idolatry, the abominations within the temple. And in that, Ezekiel, what comes is it's killing men, women, and children who don't have the mark. So this idea of a sealing, a mark to identify a group that is either to be judged or to be protected through the judgment is within Scripture. I noticed this morning as I was thinking, we have a component in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians where we are sealed as the church. And who is that? Who provides that seal? The Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that seal. And Paul points to that in saying he is given to you as a down payment, sealing you for the day of redemption, for your delivery. And so this concept of sealing is not uncommon. And that's the image that they have here. In Revelation, we have two marks. We have this sealing mark, which is identifying the God worshipers during this period. The mark sets them apart for divine protection from judgment. And that's what we have from the text. The other one is, it's not protection from the harm that other people will inflict. And I've given you a couple passages here because this seal during the tribulation of the bondservants eliminates them from experiencing the judgment, but does not protect them from the harm that the beast and others will inflict on the followers, these worshipers of God. If you're to refer in 13, 7, 15, and so forth, basically the beast in that passage is given the ability to kill those who have been marked. Okay? So if we interpret this, we want to recognize it doesn't say that if you are in the tribulation and you receive this seal that is referred to in chapter 7, that you now are protected physically throughout the entire tribulation and you will not suffer anything. The element here is that there will still be suffering. You'll be free from the judgments that are coming, but you will still have to be, you will still go through possible martyrdom. And that's what we're going to see here. Okay? The other mark that we have, and we will bring it up later on, but I think now's a good time to make that contrast, is in Revelation 13, you have the mark of the beast. So Revelation basically creates seal and marks, two marks. The mark of God's worshipers, sealed by the Spirit, sealed for that period for protection. And then you have the beast creating a mark, which we all recognize. Most every Christian has heard it at some point, the 666, that mark of the beast. And you can't buy anything, you can't sell anything unless you identify with the beast. And it does tell us in other passages that in 14:9, those who have the mark of the beast will be judged. So in Revelation, in the overarching element of sealing and marking on the forehead and so forth, you have these two opposing marks. And the forehead is mentioned in both. The seal by God for his bondservants, and then the seal to identify myself with the beast. This real, if you will, no middle ground. You're going to be on one side or the other. Okay? Any questions on that? I wanted to give you kind of a history, Old Testament example, as well as our New Testament sealing of the Spirit, and this is continuing on into Revelation. Okay, well, let's look at these who are going to receive the mark, the 144,000 from the sons of Israel. Look in your Bibles. It starts in verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then I'm not going to read each of these tribes, but what you're having is 12 of the tribes identified and 12,000 from each of these tribes. Okay? Now, I will tell you, this is one of a more, I don't want to say controversial, but interpreted in different ways as to what the 144,000 mean. I want to give you the two prominent interpretations of it, and then I'll tell you why I lean on one side or the other. But again, these are not salvation issues. These are interpretation issues, so we'll do that. First off, you have the option, you have two interpretive options. One is literal, the other is symbolic. One of the options is that the sons of Israel is really referring to the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, okay? That this 144,000 is the church. Passages that they would use to make this connection would be, one of them would be Galatians 3:9, where it indicates to them that the followers of Christ are Abraham's true seed. a transition from Israel to the true seed of Abraham, identifying them as the true nation. You have followers of Christ, Philippians 3:3, they have the true circumcision. So if you remember, circumcision was the covenant that Abraham had with God, and now you have that element that the church is the true circumcised. And then another one is true Jew. We have that in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, where Christ's followers are both Jew and Gentile, and he refers to the ones that are not following it as the church of Satan. They are not the true Israel. They're not the true Jew. So these are just a few passages where you have a component where some of the elements related to the church of Israel are also related in symbolic nature to the church. And so the question becomes, is this 144 a combination of Jew and Gentile within the church? The one element here then is when you speak of the 12,000 times 12, that is 12 tribes, 12,000 each, that it is merely symbolic of completion. We've talked about numbers in Scripture, where seven is the number of complete. We have the 24 elders, the 12 tribes of Israel, the full number. So in this, predominantly, it's seen that the number is not a literal 144,000. It's rather symbolic of the completion of the saints that will come in. So it's not limited to that number. Okay?
That's not what the seven-day adventure Mormons believe, is that correct?
Not the Mormons, but the Jehovah Witnesses. Yes, Jehovah Witnesses believe that those will be only from the Jehovah Witness faith, and you're looking at living correctly and being chosen at that level, yes. The other option you have is that it refers to the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. They really are the sons of Israel, and that there is a special plan that God has, a merciful plan, a redemptive plan for the nation of Israel to restore its heart, to bring a remnant to bear, and it is a special look at Israel. We look, primarily the evidence for this is the specificity that we find in the passage. It really is very, very specific. It gives you a specific number. It gives you a list of each of the names of the 12 tribes, and it gives you 12,000 from each of those tribes, okay? So one thing, when you look at the list, I thought I'd bring this up. If you look at the list, Dan is not mentioned. Now, there are 20 lists of the tribes of Israel, and of the 20, seldom are they exact. So there is some variation of how they identify. So the question is, why is Dan and Ephraim not mentioned? Well, here's what we have. Joseph is mentioned, who is the father He was the earthly father, but he, no, I'm sorry, back up. Joseph is mentioned because Ephraim was recognized within the Jewish culture as fickle and had idol worship. And so the feeling is that Ephraim is not mentioned, but Joseph is, in light of the fact that Joseph is a better candidate for the tribe of Ephraim and removes the negative, if you will. And so that's one possible understanding. Dan is not mentioned. If you're aware, if you go into Judges 18:30 and 1 Kings, you'll find that Dan is the one that introduced idol worship into the nation of Israel. So the idea that Dan is not mentioned here is because of that connection. That's a possibility. We do find in an Old Testament passage, I don't have the reference in mind right now, but that Dan is listed as that tribe gaining some inheritance in the millennial kingdom. So it is mentioned in the Old Testament as still being recognized in the millennial kingdom. But in this section, Dan is not listed. Okay? So anyway, that's just a couple side notes for the tribes. And by the way, Joseph is in the tribe of Manasseh. So it's just like they chose, instead of saying Manasseh, they chose Joseph, potentially.
Yeah, because when they divided the land, wasn't it part of Ephraim and part of Manasseh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Ephraim
gone. A quote that I read in the study was this. It says, basically on the 12,000 by 12, if taken symbolically with such specifics provided, then no number in the Bible can be taken literally. That's one commentator's point of view. Basically, he's talking about the fact that there is such specifics related in the text that it seems incorrect to take the text with that specificity and say it doesn't, it's not specific. It's not literal. It's symbolic. Okay? So, given the go ahead.
I was just looking at verse 4, and it said 144,000 was sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So it's not saying that to the exclusion of Gentiles, at least that's one possible interpretation. It's like, of the sons of Israel, here's who they were, 4,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But it does make sense that this is more symbolic. It just seems to, you know, God's going to take who he's going to take and those who have chosen to accept Christ.
Yeah. We do have distinction between the two groups, and this one appears to be a definite connection, in my opinion, definite connection to the nation of Israel, that there are prophecies and elements that he is not done with the nation. He still plans on bringing a remnant out of that. He still plans on quickening the heart of those within the nation of Israel. And I think this passage, by its specificity, gives an indication that there is a plan for the nation of Israel specifically connected to the 12 tribes, and there is going to be a awakening of their heart, a turning back to the Lord, and a sealing, if you will, with the mark on their head that these now have left the Judaistic temple worship and connected to Christ. They will have recognized who Christ is, and they will place their faith in him as the true Messiah and the Deliverer. Okay?
Is this related to the Romans verse that says all Israel will be saved? Or is it not connected?
I don't know that it's connected. I'd have to go back and look. Off the top of my head, I'm not sure of that connection. I do think Romans does give us an indication that he's not done with the nation of Israel. That comes out of that section, that Israel is going to have salvation. There is salvation. There is an element in the future that's connected to Israel. And this is probably one of those components referred to in that there is in the tribulation, there is something that will occur in which the nation of Israel will be recognized and identified.
There's something that comes to mind that may be an error, but I realize we're reading something here that got translated into English some time ago. It probably got into English through another language, et cetera, et cetera. So I have an inclination to think, well, okay, 12,000, that's a lot of people. 12 sets of 12,000, that's even more, a lot of people. But somewhere that became an English translation so that we could understand what a quantity of people, what a number of people that was, a tremendous number of people.
And well, Val, the text doesn't give us that ability. The text actually in Greek uses those terms, which they would recognize as those numbers. So the English is current commentators don't have any question as to the numbering or the accuracy of that 12 by 12,000. They have that down. They're, even those who look at it as a non-literal, they still recognize, they don't say the numbers are inaccurate. They say that is what the text refers to. Yeah. Chad, you have a question?
Basically, my question is, the 144,000, is it clear what their function is? Is it just, are they going to be the new Israel? The remnant brought together and formed the new country of Israel, or are they just a symbolism or a recognition of God's grace to the country of Israel?
The literal interpretation would lean toward the fact that there is 144,000 of the nation of Israel that are protected and will be carried through the tribulation and enter into the millennium. And the second group is going to be seen as in the throne room with white robes and palm branches and so forth.
I think the 12,000 is symbolic in that you're talking about millions and millions of people, and you're only going to get 12,000 out of each tribe. Doesn't make sense.
That's the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
And yeah. Now,
doesn't make sense.
In the interpretation of the literal, it would say that this is identifying 144 out of all that will be saved in the tribulation, as being the bond servants that will be protected and carried through the tribulation. This is not saying this is the only number of Jews that are going to be saved during that time.
These ones are going to make it alive to the end.
That is the understanding.
Say that again. Slow down, guys.
Okay. I'm going to have to jump ahead to answer this, okay? So take your Bible and look at verse 9. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, were standing at the throne before the Lamb. Now, we're going to get into that in a minute, but this is those who have died during the tribulation. And it says every tribe, which means Israel would be included in that. There will be Jews who will come to faith during the tribulation, and they will be martyred. The general consensus on the literal interpretation that this is identifying, out of all those in the tribulation that will be saved, there is 144 from the nation of Israel that will survive, protected, and be carried through the tribulation, and will enter into the millennial kingdom, which, I don't know, we haven't gone into that, but there's the seven-year tribulation, and then there's the thousand-year reign. Okay? And so the concept with the literal interpretation is this is one group of all those that will be saved during the tribulation, and they will remain and live and enter into the millennium. But then when it says in this passage where it says, I saw a number no one could count from every nation and every tribe, these are the actual martyrs. These are the ones that will die for their faith. Does that make sense? Okay.
Rob?
Yes?
When this talks about the 144,000, but it mentioned they put the seal on the forehead of the servants of our God. So are the 144,000 not necessarily all? Some of them are in the multitude, but those are the ones that he had a special task for as servants to carry on during the time.
Yeah. And when you interpret this passage, if you're doing it symbolically, which some do, and great brothers in the Lord look at it that way and think it's a connection of the full church, they think the group is the same. The 144 is symbolic of the number and the second. It's just kind of the same group. I think there's a distinction here because he goes to give us two groups. He's identifying two groups in the tribulation. One of them is specifically connected to the sons of Israel. I don't think that's haphazard. I don't think that's, there was an intent. The sons of Israel. And then the next one is the multitude. And I do think when the passage says from every tribe, it's not eliminating that it's sons of Israel from that as well. But the second group, rather than being protected and being identified in this way, the second group is in heaven because they have been martyred. They have died during the tribulation. And the idea that is God going to be merciful during the tribulation, it appears that mercy is still extended to those who respond in faith. Still extended. I know last week the question was something about whether or not we created a new opportunity for salvation. It kind of threw me. I don't think I answered it very well last week. Apologize for that. But the salvation of any individual, whether it's in the Old Testament, New Testament, or in this time, is based on faith. Now, whether we call it an economy or a dispensation or whatever, there is a transition of the way that that is expressed differently. Old Testament looked forward to Christ's coming and God's provision. By faith, he would provide the Messiah. New Testament, the Messiah has come. Old Testament, the Spirit comes and goes. New Testament, the Spirit indwell. I mean, there is differences between how God works with us in those periods. However you define it, it's different. But one thing that has transitioned and stayed consistent through all of it is responding in faith to God. I trust Him I give myself to Him. I trust Him. I have faith in who He is. And that, I believe, that will be the same. The same grounds are going to be in the tribulation. It's going to be by faith. I have another slide we're going to look at because the question becomes, well, how does the Holy Spirit then work during that time frame? That generally comes like, if these are believers that are going to respond in faith to God, you have this group of 144,000 from the sons of Israel, and then you have this multitude, how is the Spirit going to be working with them? And I have a slide that we'll go through and look at that. Okay? Yes, Arne.
For clarity's sake, at the beginning of the tribulation, I believe you said several weeks ago that you believe that the those saints who have died and those who are alive will be raised.
Correct.
So there will be a moment in time when there will be no living Christians upon the earth. That's at the beginning of this tribulation.
That's correct. I believe that's true. Yeah.
And I think when you were reading number 9, I thought I heard you say, and correct me if I'm wrong, that this was a judgment.
Number 9. Help
verse
me.
Verse 9 of...
chapter 7?
Yeah, chapter 7, verse 9. Or did I...
I didn't think I said it was a judgment.
Okay. I hope not. All right.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, but did... If all the if everyone who believes is gone, then the Holy Spirit is gone.
In John chapter 14, Christ defines for us a different work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "He who has been with you will be in you." And Acts chapter 2 is that pivotal historical point in which the Spirit now takes up residence in the believer, which Paul refers to in his letter to Corinth about, do you not know that you are now a temple of God? And Peter writes, do you not know that you are now participants in the divine nature? And that can only be the fact that the Spirit is living within us. Okay? The scriptures tell us that there is something is withholding evil. It says the restrainer must be lifted before before the time frame of the judgment. My opinion is the restrainer, I believe, is most likely the church, because the Holy Spirit reigns in the church. The church is restraining evil. Once the church leaves, and you think of a world that all of a sudden there are no believers, the voice of believers is gone, the Spirit speaking through believers to the earth. I don't know if we can even imagine an earth that has no moral compass. I mean, the church is providing a moral compass. It's kind of calling things out for what they are, and it's saying that's wrong. We can't, and it's in the government, we're there are those striving to try to make sure that laws are made that protect the innocent, hold accountable the guilty. When you remove that voice, that's when the restrainer is gone. I think the restrainer is the church with the Holy Spirit. I believe, and we'll come to this now, is how does the Holy Spirit relate to those of faith during the tribulation? What is that going to look like? And we really, in this room, we have no way of actually knowing the difference between a life without the Spirit's indwelling and a life in the sense of the Spirit motivating us through influence like they did in the Old Testament, the prophets. I mean, Samson gained strength. It said the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily, and then he left. So there wasn't that residency of the Holy Spirit within the believer. So with that in mind, because we don't have a definitive statement that I can find in Scripture that tells us exactly what the role of the Spirit is. Christ told us that he was going to send us a paraclete, a helper, and he was going to send the Spirit, and it would convict men of sin and unrighteousness. The Spirit could still convict it during the tribulation. We just don't have that definitive element. So I think that probably there's not going to be a spiritual baptism of believers, because as we look in 1 Corinthians, that is the point in which an individual receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the bride of Christ, is entered into the body of Christ, which is the church. The other one is, we don't have any reference in Revelation when it speaks of the church as being present on earth. There's no reference in Revelation that the church is present on earth. We do have the saints, we have those that are martyred, but they're never called the church like they are in the previous text. Probably not indwell believers. That to me, if you look at the Old and the New Testament, that appears to be a unique component of the body of Christ, of the church age. We get that from Romans 8. What I think he probably will do, and you notice I'm using probably because this is just an assimilated doctrine from what I'm looking at Scripture, he probably will come upon and influence tribulation saints as he did in the Old Testament.
But the, it won't
Not indwelling. Now, he may come upon somebody for a specific task, indwell them for a period for that task. We have that in Samson and Saul and others. He may come on. I think it's probably going to return to the Spirit's work, as we read in the Old Testament, during the tribulation period.
This kind of highlights the importance of the church age and the fact that the church age ends at the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever's going to be going on during the tribulation with believers, it's different
yes.
than what's going on
yes.
with us who live in the church
yeah.
age.
Yes, the bride of Christ will have gone, the church will have left, they will be with the Lord in heaven. We get that out of Thessalonians, change in the twinkling of an eye, that we are taken to meet him in the air and to go be with him forever. We are transformed immediately, meaning those who are still alive, whatever that glorified body is going to be, we will not suffer decay, as it states. We will not, which is a symbol of death. You're in the ground and you're dead and decaying. It's like you won't even taste decay. You will end up being transformed immediately. And we are caught in the air with those who have died during that period. It says they will be raised from the grave, and we all will be caught in the air. The influence of the church and the Holy Spirit indwelling believers will leave, and the earth will then become, the best way I can put it, is it will become a place without a moral compass at all. Evil will reign. It will reign. It will deny God. As a world, it will deny his existence. And then potentially, some have speculated, which I think is an accurate speculation, is that those who have been hearing about the rapture, those who have been hearing about the church, but have denied it, all of a sudden it occurs. And there's what we might call a reality check is going to occur. All that I've heard and denied, all of a sudden, you will not, when the rapture occurs, you will not be able to deny it. You think of the number of believers that are just going to leave the earth. Tombs will open up. Believers will leave. The trumpet will sound that everyone will hear. And the church will be raised. And those who remain will now enter into the judgment. And it could be, while we see the number, and if we look in verse 9, it says, after these things, behold, a great multitude which no one could count. The number of those that are going to respond in faith based on what they see is numerous. The difference is going to be, once they respond in faith to God, they will not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they will be on earth while the judgment is occurring.
Pretty difficult to be a believer during the tribulation.
Yes.
Bev? Well, I was just thinking, pondering about our culture, presuming that the church has no real influence, that we're impotent as a church anymore, and this just totally defies that. We have the power right now.
Yeah. Good point. Well, we are running out of time, and rather than race through this second half, we'll leave it for next Sunday, if you will. We will look at the other group and kind of make some connections. Great questions, and appreciate the input. It's always good to strive to understand what God leaves us as a message, even though sometimes we don't understand it fully. I hope all of you will accept the fact that you were never intended to understand it fully. An infinite God has communicated to finite man. And as Charles Ryrie always used to say, if it is a document written by an infinite God, as a finite man, you should expect there are some things you won't comprehend. Because as soon as you can comprehend, you've moved to an infinite status. And that just won't happen.
Thanks for saying that.
And you probably, as we go through, you're going to see, as I've shown you today, there are differences of what we think John is telling us in how we look at it. But I think it was Chuck Swindoll that said this, and if I quote him incorrectly, he can at least get attributed to it. But he said, if common sense makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. He was referring to Scripture. if you read it and it makes sense as it is and you can grasp it, he said, just take it, you know, in that vein. And you don't have to seek some other sense. So for me, I apply it to this and say, makes sense that God could save 12,000 from all the 12 tribes. Now, someone might say, well, we don't have records of who, where the tribes are, the genealogy records. We can't figure out where those tribes are. And the simple response is, God knows. He's the one making the choice. He knows exactly who they are. And he can pick them out.
Did he actually save them differently, or did he set them aside?
Oh, he set them aside.
Yes.
Yeah, the faith response, bond servants. God does not change the requirement, if we're going to use the word requirement. God doesn't change the element of requirement for this group. He's recognizing that they've met that. And he's saying, out of this group, I'm going to set them aside. They are going to be my bond servants.